Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey, before I get into my message today, I want to introduce you to a guest that has joined us. He's one of those guys that doesn't need an introduction, but he just happened to be here today. He's Joel Rosenberg. And Joel is a New York Times best-selling author. He's written a lot of books like Epicenter, The Ezekiel Option, The 12th Imam, and his latest book, I'm Joel and You're Not. I made that up. But I talked to Joel before, and Joel is an expert on Bible prophecy. When I'm teaching on the subject of prophecy, I go to Joel's website to see what the latest things are, because he keeps up with things going on in the world, but especially in Israel. Born as a Jewish man, finding Jesus as his Messiah, he has unique insight on what the scripture says about the times in which we're living. And I believe we're living in the last days and that Jesus Christ is coming back again soon. And so I've asked Joel to come up for a moment, and we're going to do sort of a mini interview. So, Joel, where are you? Come on up. Let's welcome Joel as he comes. Oh,
gotcha.
There you go.
Hey, thank you. Good to be here, brother.
Thanks for being here at our first service.
It's an honor. It's tremendous.
It's great to see you. Now,
I saw all the overflow. You got some challenges. You're right. You do need a bigger boat.
Yeah, I was going to let everyone know that we are going to start next Sunday. We were going to do this later, but next Sunday we're going to have a 9:30 service here as well every week. So what that means is the way that works is we'll have live worship, and then we will have a message stream live from Riverside to Orange County, and then 11:30 I'm here speaking, and we stream back to Riverside. So that's next week. You can come here at 9:30 or 11:30. So Joel, crazy stuff going on in this world. This huge earthquake in Japan, plus a tsunami. Now another one has followed. Unrest in the Middle East on a level that I don't know I've ever seen before. I mean, the turmoil in Egypt and in Libya, and now spreading around. So much uncertainty. Sounds a lot like the last days to me. Give us just a flyover. What's happening?
Well, I agree that we are at an extraordinary moment in human history. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in the last chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 22. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." And, of course, the disciples asked Jesus on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, "Hey, just give us one sign. We're just asking for one that would be indicative of something we should look for that would say, okay, you're coming back soon." I'm not sure if they even fully understood what they were asking at that time. And Jesus could have given a very Washington political answer, right? No comment. Next question. But he didn't. He didn't just give them one. He gave them a whole list of signs. And You look at those signs, false messiahs, false religions, false teaching, false prophets coming. Yeah. We've certainly seen that in our day, certainly here in California, but all over the world. Earthquakes. Persecution of the believers, lawlessness increasing, people betraying one another, apostasy, wars and rumors of wars. You go through that whole list, and it's quite sobering. And you take that list and you look not just at what Jesus said, but also the apostles and the prophets, and you list that all out, and you look at our world, and you say, check, 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 check.
Yeah.
And what's the distinctive? The distinctive to me is the fact that the Lord Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets all said the one super sign, the one sign that'll say, look, there's always been a war, there's always been an earthquake.
Yeah, let me just interrupt for a sec. So the critic would say, I'm trying to listen with critical ears. You know, I agree with everything you're saying, obviously. But I'm thinking the critic would say, oh, come on, Joel, we've heard this before. And other people have thought they were the last generation. But you're getting to now a distinctive that would say, this is significant in the super sign. Go ahead.
Exactly. Because people, these things have all happened throughout history. I think they're happening more now than ever before.
Yes.
However, the distinctive is that the Bible is the only book on the planet for the last 2,000 years that said that Israel would be reborn as a country in the last days, and that Jews would come back to the Holy Land after centuries of exile. Now, people did not believe this for thousands of years, including the church fathers. Yeah. I mean, that's where we get a whole theology. We don't have time to go into it now, but what's called replacement theology came right. from. Because many godly men, Martin Luther among them, said, God's done with the Jews. I mean, he was fabulous in every other area of theology, but he just totally misread that God said in the scriptures that he would have a special favor and love and blessing to the Jewish people right. and bring them back in the last days. Now, we're just about to approach the 63rd birthday of Israel. The fact that there is an Israel in our generation is sort of normal to us. Okay, there's an Israel. Well, big whoop.
Right. I mean,
but I'll tell you, as a Jewish guy and one who believes in, and loves in Jesus Christ, the fact that this has happened in our lifetime tells us we're in a different season than any other season. You know, in World War II, when there was wars and rumors of wars and horror, there wasn't an Israel.
Right.
So that showed us that we weren't quite there yet.
Right.
Now, 127 rockets have fallen on southern Israel in the last 48 hours. And the Iranians are building a nuclear weapon. They just issued a film called The Coming Is Soon. The Iranian government believes the Messiah is coming soon, but they believe he's the 12th Imam.
Right.
This is a false Messiah.
They have their own version of a Messiah.
Exactly. The rabbis are sure that all these trials in the Middle East right now are also evidence that Messiah is coming.
Right.
Muslims, Jews, and Christians all believe we are in the end days and the Messiah is coming. The question is, who is that Messiah? And if you're here for the
first
time...
I know,
oh, I'm glad you do, yeah. I won't steal your thunder. I'm just saying, let's figure out the guy who fulfilled all the prophecies
yes.
in this book and came back from the dead. I'm just thinking... That's more likely him than someone else.
Yeah, of course, yes.
But it's an exciting moment. Last point is, and one that doesn't get mentioned in Bible prophecy much these days, but should, the fact that more Jewish people are coming to faith in
yeah.
Jesus as the Messiah,
right.
Yeshua. The fact that Muslims, by the millions, are coming to faith
right.
that Jesus is the Messiah. This is evidence as well. And finally, brother, I think of Matthew 24:14. Because in that whole chapter, with all the terrible things that will happen in the last days, there's one really powerful and exciting verse. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. Until everyone's had a chance to hear the gospel, make a decision one way or the other. I'm either for Jesus or I'm against him. Jesus said, I'm not coming back till everyone has a chance to hear and know and understand and make a decision. And brother, God has called you among others, but... God has clearly blessed you and raised you up to preach that gospel and usher in the Lord's return. I just yeah. thank you for your faithfulness, especially when we think of your past.
Thank you, Joel.
Amen,
God
brother.
Bless you.
Amen.
Thank you, man.
Appreciate it.
Joel Rosenberg. Thanks, Joel. And there's a little ramp there, Joel, if that's a little more convenient for you. Let's go to this mic here. I have so many mics, I don't know what to do. Look at all the mics I have. Okay, is this one on? Good. This is the one I need. I'm going to ask Joel to come back sometime in the near future when his schedule allows, and we'll do an in-depth interview, and we'll really go into this stuff together because it's fascinating, and he has so much to say, so we appreciate Joel's ministry. All right. Well, every Sunday, bring your Bible to church. We are into Bible study here without apology, and so bring your Bible, bring a notebook. We're going to get into the Word of God every week. Now, normally, we're in a series on Sundays that we're calling Follow Me from Matthew, but we're going to take a little departure from that and go into a mini-series leading right into Easter that we are calling Road to the Resurrection. We're going to follow Jesus from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we'll talk about today, to his betrayal, to his agony in the garden, to the cross, to the empty tomb. So this will go right into Easter. But today we're in Luke 19. So turn to Luke 19, and the title of my message is King for a Day. I heard a story of an older couple who had been married for 50 years. That's quite an accomplishment in this day and age. My wife and I have been married for 37 years, not bad. But 50 years they'd been married, so the newspaper dispatched a reporter to interview them and try to figure out the secret to the longevity of their marriage. So the reporter sat the man down and said, sir, tell us how it is you've been married for 50 years. He says, well, it goes back to my honeymoon. We went to the Grand Canyon, and we were riding donkeys, my wife and I. And, you know, there's those narrow little paths, you know, with sharp drop off. So you have to be very careful. And my wife was ahead of me in her donkey. And, you know, we hadn't even known each other that long and we're married. And her donkey stumbles a little bit. And I notice her leaning forward and saying into the donkey's ear, "That's once." You thought, wow, she's got quite a temper. Never seen that before. So they go a little bit further and her donkey stumbles again. And she leans forward and says to the donkey, "That's twice." Wow, he thought. And then a little time went by. The donkey stumbled for a third time. She pulls out a pistol from her purse, holds it up to the donkey, said, "Bam!" Donkey drops dead right there. The husband's outraged. "That is horrible. You're so mean and angry. Why would you do that to that donkey?" And she turned to the husband and said, "That's once." How many of you have heard that joke before? What do you want, a medal? How many of you have never heard the joke before? See, Kathy, they haven't heard it. My wife said to me this morning, "That's once." No, she said, "Greg, they've heard that joke." I said, "I don't think they've all heard it." So now you have. But I have a question for you. What makes you mad? I mean, what really ticks you off royally? I can tell you, honestly, when I'm hungry, I get irritable. Do I have any other guys out there or girls that get irritable when they're hungry? My wife can tell. You haven't eaten yet, have you? Why do you ask? Because you're mad about nothing. Oh, yeah, true. Must eat sandwich now, you know? But what things tick you off? Everybody has that thing or those things that may irritate them. A lot of the things that bother me now have to do with cell phones. I was very excited when cell phones first came out. I had one of the first ones from Motorola. Remember those? They had a battery life of 2 minutes, and it looked like a World War II walkie-talkie. I actually thought it would be cool to find one of those and put a SIM card in it and use it today, you know? Everybody has their cool iPhones. You pull out this mic. Hello? But anyway, I really loved the idea of cell phones where you could be in touch all the time. Now they're driving me crazy because people are talking constantly on their phones. I definitely get bugged by people that drive and talk on their cell phone, and that is against the law in California for good reason, and people texting while they're driving. But other things that bug me is like when you're in a restaurant or even in church and someone's phone goes off. By the way, this is a good time to mute your phone, okay? Just... You don't want to be a sermon illustration today, and you will be. But why is it that when people's phone goes off, it's turned up to the loudest ring, and they let it go 6 times before they answer? Then they answer really loudly. Hello? You don't have to yell into the phone. And another thing that bothers me is when you're sitting with someone at lunch, and they're just texting. And maybe they're doing it under the table, secret-like. You know, but they're going, interesting. The problem is they're moving their lips. That's how you know they're texting. That bugs me. I have a friend that does this a lot, and I say to them, "Be here now." I've even texted them, "Will you stop texting?" Well, they look, "I'm serious." Here's another little peeve of mine. Why is it the first person on the line when the light goes green always takes their time to get going? Here's another one. Here they're probably texting. That's what it is. Why do people not pick up after their dog? And I don't have to tell you why I'm asking that, do I? Why do people take so long at an ATM machine? Did you know you can actually have your card out when you're waiting in line? You know, you wait and wait, and they get to the front, and then it's like, "Now I will look for my card." You could have had it out, and they'll search. I'm not going to say I'm talking about guys or girls, but they'll search for their purses. Oh, here's my 357 where I shot the donkey. Don't need that. Here, I found it. Oh, yeah. Why is that? Okay, now let's talk about travel. You've been in a commercial airport lately? I have a way that helps me to deal with it. I say to myself when I walk into the airport, "Greg, listen to me now. You are worthless. You have no rights. You're lower than a worm." If you accept that premise, it's tolerable, okay? I mean, going through security is half a joke at this point. And then when I get on a plane, I always sit behind the person that must be reclined for the entire flight. You know, when I'm sitting in economy, I just go one click, click, you know. I'm always behind the guy, whoosh, the whole flight, greasy scalp right here. And always my wife is behind the person that sits upright the whole time. Why is that? You know, the list goes on. And do I sound bitter? Bitter, party of one. Hey, but what angers you? Well, we all have something that irritates us or bothers us. And some people have anger that's out of control. According to a 2006 Harvard study, 10 million adult men in the United States are so angry, they're described as being sick. In fact, their disease has a name, intermittent explosive disorder, IED. And I think I've seen some of these guys on the road. Getting mad is definitely not good for your health. According to a U.S. study of a number of volunteers, quote, bad-tempered people were 3 times more likely to have heart attacks. Because we all know what it's like to lose our temper and say and do things that seemed good in the moment, but after the adrenaline wore off, we thought, what did I just say? What did I just do? We've all had those moments, right? Or maybe someone offended you and I'm going to write them an email, and you were so mad you're hitting the keyboard as you're like, send! And then, whoosh, went out. Then you thought, what have I done? So you're Googling, how do I get an email back? Google answer, you don't, comma, idiot. Well, it's not always a bad thing to be angry. In fact, sometimes it can be good to be angry. It's been said you can tell a lot about a person by what they laugh at and what makes them angry. What we don't want to have is sinful anger. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath and give place to the devil. But having said that, let me point this out. Jesus Christ was angry on more than one occasion. So immediately I'm interested in knowing what makes God angry. And Jesus Christ also felt deep sorrow and wept on a number of occasions, causing us to wonder, what makes God sad? What will bring tears to the eyes of our Lord? Well, that's what we're going to look at here in our text before us in Luke chapter 19. This chapter gives us a rare glimpse into the very real human emotion of Jesus. As I said, we're starting a brand new series today that we're calling Road to the Resurrection. We will follow the path of Christ from the triumphal entry to his betrayal, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection. And we're going to focus today on that triumphal entry. When he came into Jerusalem on that donkey and the people laid the palm branches before him and said, Hosanna. There was a sense of excitement and anticipation, as though something big was about to happen. In fact, the people thought that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom then and there. Now, let's understand what they thought that meant. Their belief was that Jesus was going to take control of Jerusalem and Israel. He was going to somehow drive out the Romans, and the kingdom of God would come to the earth. So they were thrilled about this, but that is not what Jesus had come to do. If Jesus had been the militant Messiah the people wanted, he would have brought an army into Jerusalem and attacked the main Roman garrison at the fortress of Antonio. But instead, he leveled his anger not at the pagans of Rome, but at his own people who had gone astray and were misleading others. The supreme issue for Jesus was not Rome's army, but God's temple. Now, is there a parallel to today? Well, actually, there is. It reminds me of God's prescription for the renewal of a nation, the healing of a nation. We all know it well. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. We look at the way America is going and we say, we need a revival, right? We need a spiritual awakening, and so we do. But here's what God says. It's all about my people. God doesn't say if Washington will humble themselves and seek my face, though they could. Nor does he say if Hollywood would repent and seek my ways, though they should. But rather, God directs his attention toward his own people. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Did you hear that? God is saying, I want my own people to repent. Because if Christians lived as they ought to, our world would be a different place than it is. If Christians followed Jesus as he has called us to, the United States would be experiencing a spiritual revival. If we lived as we ought to here in Orange County, in Riverside County, in Southern California, our state would be a different place than it is today. Know this, Jesus is coming one day very soon, as Joel has reminded us, both the prophet Joel and the author Joel. And we need to be ready. And at his second coming, he will right the ills of society. But here we see that Jesus is coming to go to a cross and die for the sin of the world. See, this was in many ways a big misunderstanding on the part of the people. This isn't a glorious day that went south. It was a bittersweet day. This is a day where the people thought he was going to establish a kingdom then and there, when in reality, he was on the road to the resurrection. He was following the pathway that would lead to the cross. Yes, they wanted him as their king, but only for a day. Listen to this. The incarnation was the purpose of the atonement. The incarnation, rather, was for the purpose of the atonement. The birth of Jesus was so there would be the death of Jesus. Let me simplify it. Jesus Christ was born to die that we might live. He came to this earth with the express purpose of going to the cross and dying for the sin of the world, because we have all sinned against God. The cross was Jesus' goal and destination from the very beginning. So the crucifixion came as no surprise to the Trinity. Jesus obviously knew of it. He spoke of it often, in fact, in great detail. But everything in his 30 years on earth was building to this event. From the moment of his birth, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. So let's read now what happened on the first Palm Sunday, Luke 19, verse 37. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, they said, rebuke your disciples. He announced and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone left upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This action of Jesus was a definite attention getter. He did something that would provoke a response from the people. Now, coming in on a donkey is lost on us, because we don't think of donkeys as a cool beast to ride, right? That would be like, if you couldn't afford a horse, you might get a donkey. That would be like cruising in a Prius or something, you know? Sorry, how many of you own Priuses? Get out now. Now, quick question to the Prius owners. Why do you drive so slow in the fast lane? Just why? Okay, anyway, because I can. I have that little Prius sticker that allows me to be there. That's probably why. But, you know, understand, I'm still bitter, aren't I? This isn't good. But I feel better venting before you. But understand, riding on a donkey was not a humiliating thing at all. In fact, the Romans got this. Did you know that when a conquering hero of Rome would return from battle, he would come back on a donkey? And palm branches would be laid before his feet. So to Rome, it was clear Jesus is saying, check this out, guys, I'm a king. You know, up to this point, he would say to people, keep this to yourself. Tell no man. My hour has not yet come. Now he's riding in on a donkey saying, that's right, you got the message, I'm a king. Nor would this event be lost on the Jews, because they knew that the prophecy of Zechariah said that the Messiah would come riding on a colt, even the foal of an ass. And Jesus himself knew it because Malachi 3:1 says, I'm sending my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord you're seeking will come suddenly into the temple. And so Jesus was fulfilling Bible prophecy. Add to this the fact that Jesus was a wanted man. I don't know if there were signs around town, wanted, dead or alive, Jesus, the Nazarene, you know. But he was wanted because high priest had effectively put a contract out on him, saying, if you know where he is, I want him brought to me. They wanted to seize him and execute him. So there's a price on his head. Jesus knows he's effectively mixing this up. But understand, he is not coming into town as a helpless victim, but rather as a powerful victor marching bravely into battle. The people cry out, verse 38, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Another gospel tells us, they cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. That's a great thing to say Hosanna, but when they said save now, they weren't praising him as much as they were saying, do it now. Get rid of these stinking Romans now. Bring justice now. Save now. But Jesus knew the fickleness of these people. He knew that many of the people who were saying Hosanna on Sunday would be saying crucify him on Friday. And many people live this way as well. You know, we'll celebrate his resurrection, but live as though he were dead. We'll celebrate his birth and arrival, but live as though he never came. See, these people wanted a deliverer, but they wanted him on their own terms. They wanted a Messiah that would conform to their plans instead of them conforming to his. But that is not what the Lord had come to do. And there are people like that today. They wanted Jesus. There's a song by Depeche Mode that was recorded later by Johnny Cash called Your Own Personal Jesus. That's what a lot of people are looking for, their own personal Jesus, one they can kind of mold into their image. You know, a Jesus that is cool with certain sins they may want to commit, but a Jesus that will love them and bless them and sort of just go where they want him to go. You know, we're in the day of custom apps. You know, we customize our iPhones and our iPads and everything else. You know, we just want an iGod. A God we can make into our own image, a God that will cater to our whims and do what we want him to do. That's what they were looking for, a God like that. But Jesus wasn't going to go for that. That's not the way it works. People are like this today as well. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm mad at God. I need to forgive God. I think this is crazy talk if you ever say something like that. Who are you to be mad at God? Romans 9 says, who in the world do you think you are to second guess God? Do you for one moment suppose any of us knows enough to call God into question? Clay doesn't talk back to the fingers that made it, saying, why did you make me this way? Listen, newsflash, he is the potter, you are the clay. He is the vine, he is the vine, you are the branch. He is the giver. You are the recipient. He is God. And you are a punk. So get over yourself. And don't try to mold God into your image, and rather let him mold you into his image. Now maybe you're sad. Maybe you don't understand God. Maybe you're even disappointed. I understand that. I've felt all those emotions myself. Especially in the aftermath of my son dying almost 3 years ago. I know what it's like to be in pain. I know what it's like to question God, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but I can say I've not been mad at God. In fact, it makes me cling tighter to God and looking to him, but I also fall back on what I know about God, and I know he loves me, and I know he has a plan for my life, and I know my son is safely in his presence. Don't tell me you're mad at God and you lost your faith. If that is the case, then you never had genuine faith to start with. A faith that can be lost is no faith at all. Listen to this. A faith that can't be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. Let me repeat that. A faith that can't be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. See, when your faith has been tested and tried and it comes out as gold, that's real faith. But if you fold up, at the first sign of crisis or difficulty and say you're mad at God, I say you misunderstood God. Maybe you had false expectations about God. Maybe you need to get in alignment to who God is and start walking with him. See, these people wanted a God on their own terms. They wanted a king for a day. But Jesus was coming to die for their sins. I want you to look at verse 41. It says, Jesus saw the city and wept over it. This is the city of Jerusalem. Here's the crowd whipped into a frenzy, and Jesus is weeping. The crowd is rejoicing, and Christ is crying. By the way, this is not the first time Jesus openly wept. The first time was at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over his friend. You say, well, Greg, didn't he know he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Yeah, maybe that's why he was weeping. You ever think about that? He's probably thinking, poor guy, I'm going to have to pull him back from glory to this stinking earth again. Oh, man. I think more honestly, though, that he was weeping with the people that were in pain because of the untimely death of their brother. But Jesus wept there. But there, when he wept, the Greek word that is used would describe quiet sobs. This is different. He comes to Jerusalem. The crowd's worked up into a frenzy. They're excited. And Jesus is weeping. But the word that is used here means it was audible. It was open. Jesus was sobbing. Tears were flowing from his eyes. But why did he weep? Because his ministry was almost over, time was short, and by and large he had been rejected. Despite the fact that he'd healed their sick and raised their dead and cleansed their lepers and fed their hungry and forgave their sins, he largely remained alone and rejected. He knew one of his own would betray him. He knew that Caiaphas and Pilate would conspire against him. He knew the people who were saying, Hosanna today, would say, crucify him later. He knew their future, and it wasn't pretty. Looking ahead, Jesus saw the destruction of the temple that would come in 40 years from this time. Looking back historically, we know in 70 AD, the Romans came in after a siege of 143 days and killed 600,000 Jews, and they took thousands captive. The Jewish historian Josephus told us that blood flowed through the streets. This broke the heart of Jesus to see the pain that was coming upon them. He wept for them. He cared for them. This is not what he wanted to see happen to them. So he wept over their future. And now he enters into the temple. So he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he makes his way into the temple there in Jerusalem. He walks around, sort of checks things out. And then he comes back the following morning and takes actions. We've seen what makes God weep. Now let's see what makes God angry. Go back to Luke 19 and drop down to verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. Now understand, this was not an explosion of anger. It's not like Jesus was ticked off because he hadn't had lunch, or he was just irritated. No, this was righteous indignation. God becomes angry, but he never loses his temper. Aren't you glad God doesn't lose his temper? Would that freak you out? Planets are flying around, you know. No, this was righteous anger that he was experiencing. The Gospel of Mark gives us a few more details about what we just read. We read that Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out the merchants and their customers, and he knocked over the tables of the money changers and stalls of those selling doves. I love this. This flies in the face of the sort of anemic, scrawny Jesus you see in a lot of religious art. That dude couldn't lift anything. The Jesus of the Bible, he was a man's man, and he's overturning these massive tables. Now, that's kind of a radical thing, to overturn a table. You want to get someone's attention, do that. How many times have we seen Westerns, right? And it's that they're all in the bar, and they're all the same, it seems. All Westerns are the same, you know, and they're sitting around the table gambling, and you know, the piano player always wears a derby hat. It's mandatory. All piano players and Westerns wear a little derby hat, and he always has a garter on his sleeve, right? And he's playing ding, 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 you know, and everyone's in it, you know, doing their thing, and then one gambler says to another, I think you're cheating. And he says, I'm not cheating. No, I think you're cheating. And then he stands up and overturns the table. Always the piano player, ding, 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 stops. And then he runs, and then the fight breaks out, and the guns start firing. We've seen this scene. This is what was happening. Jesus did something kind of radical. He was provoking them. Now we say, now wait a second. What happened to the meek Jesus? Didn't Jesus say in the really only autobiographical statement he ever gave in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart. Yeah, meek. How is this meek? Oh, this is real meek. Do you understand there's the difference between being meek and weak? When you're weak, you can't do anything. When you're meek, you choose to not do something. So if you're like a scrawny little guy on the beach and the big muscle-bound guy comes along, kicks sand in your face, and you don't respond, that's not because you're meek. It's because you're weak and you don't want to get your lights knocked out, you know? But let's say you're trained in mixed martial arts or whatever, and the guy does it, and you say, I'm not going to end his life today. That's meekness. Because meekness means power under constraint. It means I could take you out right now, but I'm not going to do it because I'm choosing not to. I'm going to control myself. Yeah, Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. He controlled, he constrained those things, but when they attacked him, he didn't retaliate. When they ripped the beard from his face, he did not strike back. When they pounded spikes through his hands, he did not destroy them, though he could have. Oh, but it's different when they're hurting others, you see. See, what was happening here is a bunch of these guys were coming in and they were ripping off the people. Instead of praying for the people that had come to worship, they were praying on the people. And someone would come in with their little offering, their sacrificial lamb or turtle doves or whatever, and they'd say, oh, you know what, this isn't quite meeting our standard, but we're having this special closeout today, closeout deal today blessed animals, and you can buy one of these at a jacked up price, and we'll throw in some Ginsu knives if you want. So people were getting ripped off. They were getting taken advantage of. And this bothered Jesus. Why? Because people had come to worship God, and these guys were keeping them away. Did you know that can happen in church too? You know, sometimes a non-believer might walk into our midst, and they don't know the protocol. They don't know how to dress, what is considered acceptable or not acceptable. So maybe the girl wears an outfit that's a little okay. Or the guy wears some shirt with some bizarre slogan on it, or they're all tatted and pierced or whatever. And they come walking in and we go, well, I don't really know if that's really an appropriate way to dress in the house of God. And I don't really think you can come in here right now. And listen, I want you to know something about this church. This church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a museum for saints. And we want lost people to come and find Jesus Christ. So if you see someone walk in here that doesn't look like they fit in, you welcome them. Those are exactly the kind of people we want to reach. Not just those people, but we want to reach all people. And these folks, these religious leaders, were keeping people away from God. Are you doing that? Here's a question to ask yourself. Are you a stepping stone or are you a stumbling block to someone coming to Jesus? Are you a bridge or a barrier to someone putting their faith in Christ? Listen, every believer is a witness. It just comes down to this. Are you a good one or are you a bad one? Now, here's an interesting thing. This is the second time the temple was cleansed. So he's driving out these money changers, overturning their temples, but he had done this already on another occasion. And so what had happened is these money changers had come back. I mean, at first, Jesus cleans house. They're all gone. Everything's great. And then one guy comes and sets up a table and gets away with it. And another guy sets up his table and another guy sets up his table. You know, sort of like these guys that are selling counterfeit things. I was reading an article about in New York City, there's a street there where all these guys sell counterfeit goods like Louis Vuitton purses and fake Rolexes. And some, I've had these guys come up to me. It kind of cracks me up because I'll say, what is that? This is a Rolex watch. I'll say, is it real? Yes, it's real. How much is it? $10. You're telling me this is a real Rolex? I just like to watch people lie. This is an actual